Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the word of the Lord. There are times in the life of our church where the convergence of God's providence is utterly remarkable. This past Wednesday night, we're looking at union with Christ and what it means to die in Jesus and be raised with Jesus. And within an hour, our brother had experienced that very thing of what it means to die in Jesus. Studying all week, Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. And there is this immediate relevance of this text to us this week in a couple of very distinct ways, and I hope to bring those out for us today. Now, we have all been the target of an insensitive friend who has tried to help us by reminding us that what we are suffering isn't quite as bad as what other people are suffering. You know those kinds of people. They mean well, but they want to remind you that you don't have it as bad as so and so. And when we're suffering, of course, comparisons like that often don't carry a whole lot of weight because suffering is fairly subjective. And when you're suffering, you're suffering. But there are times when we're just quite simply whiners and complainers. And we use our trials as an excuse to quit. There are times where it's not just a matter of us suffering and then enduring that suffering, but there are times where suffering through trial comes and we just say, I'm tired, I'm weary, I can't take anymore. And we want to throw in the towel. Now, the writer of the Hebrews was an excellent pastor, and he knew exactly when to comfort the afflicted, and he knew when to afflict the wimpy, and that's what he does today. And I would remind all of us that although Christianity is for the weak, it's not for wimps and sissies, and there's a difference. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer has actually given us the call to run the race with endurance. That race is one that God has actually set before us. The exhortation to run with endurance, or shall we say the key to running with endurance, is to actually make sure that you're getting rid of everything that hinders your progress. Setting aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. The writer exhorts his readers to actually run in a way that they are shedding that which is hindering them from finishing the race. And then he motivates them by telling them, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Now the writer is not about to leave the subject of endurance. He's not going to leave the subject of endurance because, in a sense, that's what the whole letter is about. From beginning to end, the writer is seeking to motivate and to inspire those who would name the name of Christ not to give up, not to stop running, but rather to run all the way to the end. In other words, finish the race that God set before you. If any of you actually run, you know that the enemy to running is weariness and fatigue. You get tired. And when you get tired, you start talking to yourself, telling yourself how tired you are and how fatigued you are. And you begin to then listen to yourself, which is a huge mistake. Never listen to yourself. And you end up talking yourself into quitting because you're so tired, you're so fatigued. And in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the writer says it's weight and entangling sin that can cause us to be weary or fatigued. In the passage that we're going to look at today, he's going to say, you know, adverse circumstances and other people who actually oppose us and cause suffering can cause weariness and fatigue. Now, the writer is going to do something starting next week in verses 5 to 11 that we're not going to like that much, and that is he's going to put all of it in the perspective of what God is actually doing in the midst of our suffering, which is fatherly discipline. But in verses 3 and 4, we're going to look at how the writer addresses enduring in light of opposition. Peter O'Brien summarizes this section like this. He says, the concern of the author of Hebrews is to inspire his listeners to run with endurance so that they do not collapse before reaching their goal. There seems to have been a weakening of resolve and a failure of nerve in the part of at least some of those within the congregation. Now, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 today, and I'll just tell you, there's quite a bit of difference of opinion about where verse 4 belongs. Does it actually go with 1 through 3, or does it go with 5 through 11? Different Bibles will have different divisions and paragraph markers. My take on it is this. 1 and 2 is the primary exhortation of the passage. 3 and 4 actually then expands on that exhortation, adding the other factor of opposition causing weariness. And then verse 4 ends up being a hinge or a transition that brings us right into verses 5 to 11, which gives us the divine perspective of fatherly discipline. And so, let's dig into verse 3. The writer says, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now understand that in verse 3, when the writer uses the little word for, he's actually connecting it right back to the previous exhortation. Run the race with endurance. That's the exhortation. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, he actually finished the race, and he's the author and perfecter of faith. And for that reason, because of that, because he endured, because he's the author and perfecter of faith, therefore, because, consider him. In other words, what the writer's doing is he starts out 12, 1 and 2 with, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They actually all testify to the life of persevering faith, and they testify to us. And so he spends all of chapter 11 giving us these little mini biographies of those who had lived the life of faith successfully to the end. But ultimately, the one that we're to look at is not Noah, not Abel, not Moses, not Abraham, not Jephthah or Samson by any means, but rather what you need to do is you need to fix your eyes on the hero of heroes, the ultimate runner and endurer, and that is Jesus. That's where their gaze was fixed. And that's where ours needs to be fixed too. And so the writer is now pushing that even further. Don't just fix your eyes on him, he says, but consider. Now, in the Greek text, the word consider here is the word that we actually get analogy from. And the idea is you consider him, you think about him, by way of comparison with yourself. And so you look at Jesus in a way that you're now going to compare his endurance, his suffering, with yours. Consider, by way of analogy, if you will, him who endured. Now, again, I know that some of you don't like grammar, and I would just urge you to repent immediately. Luther told us grammar is the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit rests, and grammar is everything. The word endured here is perfect tense, and the idea is Jesus actually completed or accomplished his endurance, and there is an abiding result that comes as the consequence of his endurance. Now, I think the writer puts it like that for a very good reason, and that is this. Jesus not only finished the race, he not only endured all the way to the end, but the abiding result of his endurance is that it is now an example to his people as to how they are to endure suffering all the way to the end. Peter picks up this theme in 1 Peter 2. When he wrote these words, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." For the apostles, there was a profound sense that Jesus' life not only was an example for those who would trust in him and be redeemed by him, but more particularly, Jesus' suffering would prove to be an example for his people. The apostle Paul, actually, in one of the greatest passages on the deity of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to talk not only about that he was fully God, but that he willingly suffered. And so for Christians, we look at Christ's suffering, not only, we look at it primarily as vicarious suffering for us, his atoning grace on our behalf, but there's also something else about his suffering, and that is we look at his suffering as an example for those who follow him, how they are to suffer. The writer tells us exactly what Jesus endured. "For he endured," literally, "by the sinners, such hostility, either against himself or against themselves." Now, very clearly in 12:2, Jesus endures what? He endures the cross. In 12:2, he endures the cross, despising the shame. But here is another dimension, as it were, of Jesus' endurance, and that is he not only endured the cross, but he also endured such hostility by the sinners. The minute the writer says such hostility, what he's doing is he's actually underscoring the magnitude and the depth of the hostility that Jesus Christ encountered. If you think that you're mistreated, if you think that you know what it is to receive hostility because of the gospel, the reality is that none of us in this country know what that is. We think we're being persecuted when the boss tells you to take the scripture calendar off your desk. We think we're persecuted when we can't put the Ten Commandments up in a courthouse. Jesus endured hostility. By the way, the hostility that Jesus endured was the ultimate unjust hostility. The hostility that Jesus encountered was of such a magnitude and such a type. And then the Greek text actually says, by the sinners. And I think the idea there is he endured the hostility by the sinners. You know, the well-known sinners. You know who we're talking about. Pilate, the soldiers, Herod, and so forth. But think about this. Martin Hengel, in a classic work called Crucifixion, wrote these words. He says, "Crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners was given full rein." So the writer says, consider Jesus and what he endured, the hostility that he endured, the magnitude of the hostility that he endured by those sinners. The idea is the totality of the opposition that was hurled at the Lord Jesus, revealed in his unjust trials, revealed in his mockery. Stop and consider the very Son of God, who at that very moment was holding up the world by the word of his power, was being mocked and humiliated by men whom he created. The beatings, the indignities, the cruelty, the barbarism, the absolute horror of the cross itself. The writer says, consider that. Consider the opposition, consider the hostility, consider the antagonism, consider the hatred, consider the cruelty, consider the barbarism by the sinners. And then here is a great little point of textual criticism that does mean a whole lot. Is it against himself, or is it the better reading, against themselves? And most people think that the idea of against themselves in verse 3 doesn't make any sense, and so they opt for the reading against himself, that is the opposition against Jesus, which actually does make sense. But I would just suggest to you that if it is the plural and the text reads, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against themselves," that the idea is that those who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ with hostility and vehemence were ultimately injuring themselves. They thought they were hurting Christ, but in essence, their violent hostility was ultimately against themselves. Jesus will have the reward of his suffering. Jesus will triumph. Jesus actually is enthroned in heaven right now, being designated by the Father as Lord in Christ. His sufferings were temporary in the sense that once he endured them, he went from humiliation and suffering to exaltation and glory. And just as there were men and even probably women who opposed him with such violent hatred, they ultimately were injuring no one but themselves. So the truth still stands today. Christ haters, those who oppose the gospel, those who hate anything that has to do with Christianity. They have their little blogs and they have their little sayings and they have their little profanities and they have their little bumper stickers and they have all of their Christ-hating proclamations. And the reality is they are not harming one whit the exalted King of Glory. They are ultimately harming one person, and that is themselves. Maybe that's you today. You're here and you're here against your will. Somebody dragged you here. And you hated every song that was sung. You hated every scripture that was read. You hated every prayer that's been offered. And you can't think of anything that you'd rather do than actually just get out of here right now. Because deep down inside, you have a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that hostility is ultimately not against Him. Ultimately, it's against yourself and your own soul. Don't miss the point of verse 3. Consider Jesus' sufferings and His mistreatment in comparison with what you're enduring. And the writer says, here's why you have to do that. Here's why you have to think like that. It's so that you don't become weary. The purpose of considering is so that you won't grow weary, so that you won't grow fatigued mentally, spiritually, emotionally, feeling like you've come to the end and you've got to throw in the towel. Consider His sufferings and His endurance in comparison to your own as you struggle in your soul. When the writer talks about that, the idea of struggling in your souls is this internal struggle where you actually just feel like giving up, where you lose resolve. Instead of running with endurance, you want to quit the race. And instead of holding fast, you want to let go. And the writer says, you want the remedy to that? Think about what Christ went through on your behalf. And if you think you have it rough, stop and think about what He endured. There is a biblical connection between the way we think and what we think and how we feel. To grow weary and to be fatigued and to feel like throwing in the towel and giving up the race, that is a bombardment of emotion that seems overwhelming. And the writer's saying, listen, keep your thoughts in proper perspective, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your emotions won't get out of control with weariness and fatigue. So Tuesday afternoon, I'm visiting with Monty and Vicky. And I'm asking Monty, you know, what was happening with him physically. And he's explaining how just the smallest of things, the smallest of physical exertions causes his oxygen levels just to plummet. And it takes him longer and longer and longer to recuperate. And as his body is basically starved of oxygen, his body then panics because it feels like he's suffocating. He says, you know, that's how Jesus died. He suffocated. He asphyxiated. Is actually true. That's what happens in crucifixion. He says, but you know, I can sit here and try to get my breath. Every time Jesus had to get his breath, he had to push up on nail-pierced feet. And that wasn't even the worst of it for him. He bore the curse that I deserved, and that was the worst part. The physical part was horrible, but the fact that he bore the curse that I deserved, that was the worst thing about it. And when I think of Jesus, this is what he said, when I think of Jesus on that cross, suffocating and bearing the curse, I think this isn't that bad. That's what the writer wants us to do. To come away with the conclusion that whatever you are enduring, by comparison of what Jesus endured, it really is not that bad. Whether it's a physical ailment, whether it is a relational problem, whether it's some kind of trial or suffering, the fact of the matter is that whatever we go through in this life comes to us, Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, by the loving hand of a disciplining father. And you can endure. The writer then says in verse 4, you haven't even resisted to the uttermost yet. You want to wimp out? You want to actually just throw in the towel? Remember, by the way, these believers had suffered some level of persecution. Their property had been taken probably about 15 years before this letter was written. They knew what it was to actually to be opposed and to have be treated in a hostile way, to lose their homes and to have their property plundered and so forth. It looks as if what they're about to do is about to, they're on the brink of perhaps more persecution, and many of them were saying, you know what, this isn't what I signed up for. When I said I was going to follow Jesus, this isn't what I signed up for. This was small print that got slipped in. I didn't see it. I signed, and I'm out of here. And the writer says, come on. You haven't even done your utmost yet. And he shifts from the athletic imagery of running now to the athletic imagery of being in the arena, boxing and fighting. They didn't wear 16-ounce gloves. Bare-fisted, bloody contest. When the writer says you have not resisted unto blood, which is the literal rendering, it could have the idea of you have not done your utmost to resist yet. Or it could have the idea, and maybe this is better, you have not resisted to the point of bloody persecution. What are they to resist to the point of blood? It just says the sin. The sin. Now, for years, I actually read this in a way that saw it in connection with 12:1, laying aside every sin, every weight, and the sin that so easily entangles us. And so it could be you haven't resisted your sin unto blood yet, the kind that you're supposed to be putting off. I actually don't think that anymore. Others have suggested that what they're to resist unto blood is actually the sin of apostasy. The idea is you actually have not resisted falling away to the point of shedding your blood yet. But there's a third option that I think actually is better contextually, and that is the sin here in verse 4 stands for the hostility of the sinners and is a reference to the source of any hostility and opposition. So you actually have not resisted any kind of opposition to your faith to the point of shedding your blood yet. Some of you have ended up in prison. Some of you have had your houses confiscated. But you have not resisted to the point of blood. You know what the writer is telling them in a sense is look, cheer up. It's going to get worse. If you can't stick it out now, if you can't stick it out now, how in the world are you going to stick it out when it really counts? Wow, you talk about a question for Americans in the 21st century. If you can't stick it out now, how are you supposed to stick it out when it really counts? Jeremiah had complained to God, and God gave Jeremiah this response. If you've run with the footmen and they've tired you out, how do you expect to compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of Shalom, how are you going to get through the thicket of Jordan? In other words, listen, Jeremiah, buck up. It's going to get worse. You've been running with footmen. I'm expecting you to compete with horses. You've been traveling smooth, easygoing ground. I expect you to wade your way through the thicket of Jordan. And if you're complaining about the footmen and the smooth paths, how in the world are you going to endure that which is coming? I said this text was relevant in two ways. One I've already brought out in terms of Monty's experience. But I'll tell you, there's another way in which this text was directly relevant to us this week and actually the past few weeks. At the prison, they've implemented a policy that makes it very, very inconvenient for the men to come to service. I'm not going to go into the details. Actually, having preached through Hebrews to them, just like I have to you, it is a little discouraging to see a hindrance set up to coming to church, to hear God's word and to worship, to see something that is, yeah, absolutely, utterly inconvenient. I would not want to go through what they're going through. I'll tell you that right now. But I can also tell you that they've all gone through it a number of times in other circumstances. And last Thursday, more than half of the guys didn't show up. More than half. Because of the inconvenience. Do you see the relevance? If running with footmen wears you out and you can't hack that, what are you supposed to do when it gets really tough and it's not just an inconvenience? Now, I know that there's probably very little application to us here today. Although I wonder if there was some gross inconvenience, how many of you would be back next week? Let's press it a little further. What if the abomination which causes desolation came out and said, it is against the law for you to assemble for religious purposes unless the content is approved by the government? Okay? And I'm going to say, I'll go out on a limb right now. There's a lot of things I'm willing to go to jail for. One is spanking your kids. Not me spanking them, you spanking them. And I'm more than happy to go to jail for the gospel. I mean, I don't want to go to jail. But you know what? There could be a day. So, the state isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. Right? So the state doesn't have any control or authority over the word of God. Right? So, let me just tell you, if it's illegal to come to church next Sunday, I want you to know I'll be here preaching. Now, the question would be, how many of us would actually rationalize? The implications are just too profound for me. And I mean, I've got a family to take care of, and I've got, you know, understand this. The grit of God's people throughout church history has been this. Come hell or high water, I'm following Jesus. This call to follow Jesus is the call to die. It's radical. This call to follow Jesus is not, hey, get fire insurance and escape hell and live happily ever after. It is a call to have a radical kind of life whereby you follow Jesus no matter what the powers of hell do. And when the writer says you haven't resisted opposition to the shedding of blood, what he's telling him is, listen, you have to understand that things are going to get worse. And if you're not serious now, how are you supposed to be serious when all hell breaks loose? If you're not committed now, if you can't endure trials and sufferings now, what makes you think you're going to endure when it really just is let loose with a fury? Christianity is for the weak, but it is not for wimps. So here are these people being threatened by the opponents of the gospel. We see that in the book. We're going to see it more in chapter 13. But understand this, their greatest danger was not external opposition. Their greatest danger was growing lethargic and negligent by thinking that they just couldn't take it anymore. The greatest enemy to the gospel is not in the Kremlin. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not in Iran. The greatest enemy of the gospel is living right inside of us. And so we go through our things. I don't know if I can take it anymore. If God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 says this is happening exactly because God loves you. So the writer forcefully says, listen to me. Compare yourself to Jesus and to his sufferings and his endurance. Not only do you need to run the race with endurance, you need to resist the opposition and all the hostility with endurance. Jesus Christ did it, and he left us an example and a pattern to follow. Bonhoeffer put it like this, Jesus demands nothing from us without giving us the strength to comply. So maybe you think you can't take another week of being married to that buffoon. Maybe you But if he leans over and gives you a kiss on the cheek, then everything's okay. Maybe you think you can't take another week of your sickness. You wonder why God's treating you this way. You think you can't take another week of having to endure these people at work that do nothing but harass you and mock you. Do you understand that in all likelihood within our lifetime, things are going to grow increasingly worse? And you can protest and picket, and you can carry a copy of the Constitution with you, and you can write your senators, and you can vote for the right people. But at the end of the day, there's no guarantee that our civil liberties that we love are going to stay in place. There's no guarantee of that. In fact, if we read our Bibles rightly, I would suggest to you that we can probably pretty much count on at some point in the future having to suffer and be persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think we're special, but at the end of the day, we're governed by heathens just like everybody else is governed by heathens. And within our lifetime, we can probably count on things becoming increasingly worse, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer saying, listen, whatever you're suffering right now, you haven't strove against it to the point of blood. Compare what you're going through now with what Jesus went through for you. And what he went through for you, he did it willingly. He did it gladly. You haven't even fought to the uttermost yet. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. You have a Savior who has gone before you. You have a Savior who has set the pace. You have a Savior who will give you all of the grace that you need to endure all the way to the end. And then you need to remember that whatever happens in this little dash that we call life is just preparation. Somebody was telling me they listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he says, our life is always reduced to a dash. On the headstone, date of birth, dash, date of death. The dash is preparation. It's training. Is it painful? Sure. Nobody denies that. But God's in charge of it. He's at work. Christ has laid the foundation for you to make it all the way to the end. So don't give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and consider him, by way of analogy, consider him, and you will look and say, what I'm going through really isn't that bad. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are without Christ and without hope. We pray that today, Lord, you would help them to see the beauty and the glory of a Savior who sees us through to the end. Father, we pray for those of us who are prone to whining and complaining. We pray that we would truly consider Jesus, that we would look at him. And in seeing his endurance through more suffering than we can possibly imagine, that we would find grace and strength to endure. Father, we pray that even today, through the ministry of the word, you would save one of your people from throwing in the towel. Lord, who knows, but there aren't some seated here today who are on the brink of giving up, and we pray that your word would come to them with power. And instead, they would conclude, I too will endure. In Jesus' name, amen.